Amos lived in Tekoa. His was a hill village in the wilderness in the hill country of Judah. He was about 5 miles south of Judah, really, and we know nothing of him apart from what we read in the book. He was a raiser of sheep, chapter 1, verse 1. In part of the year, he was a dresser of sycamore trees. And I understand that they had, before that fruit was picked, make an incision in them 3 or 4 days before they were harvested. He was not of the wealthy class. He was not of the social class. And as you read the book of Amos, you find out he was a very plain individual. He had frank and blunt speech. And I guess he had a hard message to deliver unto a very rebellious people, so he was a plain and he was a rustic spokesman. A brief outline might be this. He has some general judgments against the nations, including Judah. And then he includes, after that, Israel and has scathing, severe remarks against them. He gives specific condemnations against Israel that are contained in 3 proclamations. 1, the sin of presumption that they committed. 2, their hypocrisy. All this religious service that they do in hypocrisy. Thirdly, their moral corruption. Now, then he gives some symbolic visions of the coming day of judgment that they're going to get. There's the vision of the locust. There's the vision of the devouring fire. There's the vision of the plumb line, the basket of summer fruit, and then the altar. And then at the end, he promises all these messianic promises and blessings that are going to come in a new age. Well, let me talk just a moment about the historical background. He was called to rebuke the sins of the 10 tribes and their decline into extravagance. The time period is the reign of Uzziah or Azariah in the south and Jeroboam, we just call him Jeroboam II, in the north. Kyle thinks that it was not earlier than the 27th year of Jeroboam II. Israel, under Jeroboam II, had attained the greatest extent of its worldly power. And when they had the peace, the power, they began to slide into luxury and debauchery. A kind of a careless security. What happened in all of this is 40 years earlier, Assyria went down to the south a little ways and crushed Syria. And that left the northern kingdom up there with quite a bit of peace and freedom. They were not plagued by Syria anymore. They had tranquility and they were able to take back some of the land that Syria had taken from them. And they began to build up a lucrative trade with all their neighbors. But it was unevenly distributed. It was in the hands of the merchant princes. And it just seems like that we can draw the conclusion from the book of Amos that they took all their luxury and all their wealth and just put it into luxurious living and into their accommodations and into their living conditions. Tranquility sometimes leads to materialism. And Amos is sent up there to warn them about this slide into all of these things. The poor are oppressed. The judiciary is being bought. Bribery is rampant. Luxury is going on in apathy, in hypocrisy in their religion. So his message has some severe rebukes. First of all, he begins to rebuke the nations. And I'm sure that there in the northern kingdom, some of those princes listened to that, and all those merchants said, you know, this is really good stuff. You know, like the British would say, hear, hear, go on with it. Well, this is more than a little rustic prophet. There's more to this man than we thought. Woe unto you, Damascus. Woe unto you, Gaza. 3 transgressions for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Woe unto you, Tyre. And I'm sure those men up there said, well, that's good stuff. Amen. Preach it. Edom, woe unto you, Ammon. Woe unto you, Moab. Woe unto you, Judah. Oh, yes, they said, especially Judah. And I'm sure the rich in that kingdom were really getting into his message. And then all of a sudden, you know what happens? He turns on Israel. Well, now, as you know, the old saying, you quit preaching, go on to meddling. He has even more bluntness with Israel. And now I'm sure they said, you know, get away. Go on back down to Judah. He said in Amos chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of them, "Woe unto you, Israel, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. For you've sold the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes." Amos 2, verse 6. And then he said, they even had the audacity. He says, "You hate him that reproveth in the gate, and you abhor him that speaketh uprightly." Amos 5, verse 10. And they said, "Yeah, we want you to go, but, oh, we want the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Oh, the day of the Lord." And Amos said, "Woe unto you that want the day of the Lord. Wherefore do you desire the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. It's like a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." Have you ever heard of Murphy's Law? Anything that's possible to go wrong will go wrong. That was the beginning of Murphy's Law right there. Fled from a lion, ran into a bear, got away from the bear, went in the house and a serpent bit him. And I guess, you know, he got up that morning and had no idea that that was going to be the worst day of his life. But that's the way people are when they're unprepared to meet Jehovah. And the day of the Lord that many say they want in our day, and sometimes regrettably even some of our brethren. The day of the Lord, we want the day of the Lord. Oh, when the Lord comes back, and don't even realize it's a day of darkness and not light. And they're unprepared. And Paul said, these things happen unto them by way of example. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. And I think, though, that we ought to mention what's really going on here in the preaching of Amos. "But many years didst thou bear with them," Nehemiah said, "and testifieth against them by thy spirit through thy prophets." God's trying to bring them back because He loves them. "Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it." Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. God's trying to cleanse them and bring them back and purify them, and all because He loves them, because Jesus said, "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Revelation 3:19. The date of the book, as we have noted, is the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam 2. It's between 760 and 750 B.C. and about the same time as Hosea. Others differ by a year or two. Harrison says, "The prophecy is of very great value in that it forms the chief source of information relating to the internal conditions in the northern kingdom in the reign of Jeroboam II." There's a problem that we face with all the prophets. It was pointed out last night by Curtis Cates, and I thought he did a very graphic and a good description of higher criticism and the aims of higher criticism and what they try to do. And also, in the book of Amos, as usual, the higher critic looks at it and he says, "I don't think Amos really wrote it. He imagined mysterious original works that a man maybe by the name of Amos drew from, and that he borrowed this and borrowed that and glued it together." And they look at a book like Amos and they see redactors and editors everywhere. And they say, over here it's got a little bit of a different style, and over there it has a different vocabulary, and it's different over here. And they just ignore the fact that a difference in content makes a different style, and a difference in content from one section to another gives you a different vocabulary. And they'll say, "Well, there's some Aramaic words here that were not used until after the captivity, and they could not have infiltrated the language." And then careful scholars go back and say, "We find some of these same words in other writings of this time, and we find those words used in composite to make compound words." Who says those words couldn't be existing at this time? What do I mean if I say "net"? You might think, "Well, that's Russian." No, no, it's entered our time. We're not conquered by them, and if somewhere up in the future they're going to still use that word, but we've already got it in our days. They usually, and I would say always really, have no evidence for all this. They just have a prejudice against the supernatural. And what the higher critic wants to do is say, the Bible doesn't have miraculous prophecy. And if Amos said it then before it happened, Well, then that means that there could have been some kind of miraculous nature that he could call the future. And he's depicting the destruction of Jerusalem and of Judah. And if he said it back then, that would be a true prophecy. So what the higher critic says is he didn't say it then. He said it really after the captivity, after the fact. And this book was written by some strange Israelite for some strange motive and some strange agenda that he had. And he wrote it all and combined it all back up then. Harrison says a remarkable sound condition of the Hebrew text lends support to the view that either Amos or a scribe that he dictated it to set down the oracles in writing. Some suggest that the visions formed a separate document, and yet the oracles of chapters 1 through 6 are close to the teaching of the rest of the teaching that's there. And they suppose, well, both these documents were united in pre-exile days. But again, Harrison says, who does a careful study of the arguments of higher criticism, says any theory that makes something approaching a hard and fast division between the oracles and the visions in Amos rests necessarily upon extremely fragile conditions, since there is no evidence that such a division, if indeed it ever existed, did not originate with the prophet himself. So if there was a division, which I don't see that there was, who says that Amos didn't make a division? So higher criticism, the more I read about it and study it, the less confidence I have in it. For our benefit, I want to look at four statements, four situations in the contents of this book that I have touched on in this introduction. And you know as well as I do that by taking Scripture and internalizing it and trying to say, what does that mean to me? By doing that, our character is molded and we get a little more ready to enter the gates of heaven. First thing I would point out is the weak and foolish presence of this prophet. Foolish in their eyes. He said, I was no prophet, neither was I the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. Amos 7, verse 14. Well, the people are hard-hearted, and you know that old saying, it's a dirty job, but someone must do it. But some would say, well, surely God would send a nobleman. Surely God would send some scribe well-educated or a prince well-cultured and someone that they would respect and they would listen to. You know, I just seems like they would say that there ought to be a nobleman in white horses and glimmering silver and glistening gold and all of that, and they would be overawed and they would surely give him an ear and listen to him. Have you ever seen that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, you know, about Christmas time, and Jimmy Stewart's done good all his life, financial difficulties, he's going to commit suicide, and the angels decide to send an angel down there to save him and change him from his motive trying to kill himself, and the angel finally appears to him, and he's kind of a pudgy man and sallow face and just an indistinctive face at all, and he just talks kind of old-fashioned. His clothes are all outdated and all, and he tells Jimmy Stewart, I'm an angel sent down here to help you. And Jimmy Stewart looks at him and says, you look like the kind of angel I'd get. Now, this looks like the kind of prophet that they would get. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And you say, well, why would God send someone like that? And you look at Amos and it's really true. What you see is what you get. He's rough and he has the dust of fields on him and the smell of goats. And nobody's going to stand up in his presence or rise to meet him. And you know, have you ever wondered, why does God seem to be attracted to guys like that and want to use those type guys to preach His Word? I wonder if the answer is couched somewhere in the writings of Paul when he said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. for seeing that the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the wisdom of God is, or the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he gets to the crux of his teaching. He says, "For behold your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of this world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. God just uses the foolish and the base so that prideful individuals will lift up their heart and stumble. There's so many applications of this in our life that there's no way to really begin. You know, I have a couple of degrees. Someone said, "Jerry, you ought to wear your ring. No one would ever know you had a college education by just looking at you or hearing you." I don't know what he meant by that. But anyway, I have a couple, so maybe I will not be accused of being anti-education. I'll show you how radical I am, brethren. I don't really know. I'd have serious doubts finding a university right now to send my kids to a Christian college. I hate to say that, and I'm not anti-education. And I see so many good preachers that came out of Fried Hardeman and places like that are doing a good work. But still, it's a very difficult time we're living in, and things are changing. But I think it's a sad day in the churches of Christ when we felt our preachers had to have a college degree. And an even sadder day that now I've noticed some are advertising don't apply unless you've got a master's degree. And I just believe you take some preacher like Amos out of the fields with deep sincerity, great boldness. He may deepen the congregation much more spiritually and inspire them back to their original disciplines than someone with any kind of good secular education. And I'm saying that in religion, that a good secular knowledge is not wrong, but it certainly ought not be the criteria for our preachers. For God, in His wisdom, saw that through the foolishness of preaching, He was going to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. And Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power unto salvation." Romans 1:16. And all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So I think that's one application. You know, God is so great and powerful, it just pleases Him to work with the weakest of things. And that shows His power and His might. You know, Garland, I've been trying to think of a hobby I could get on. I want to get on a hobby and, you know, just talk about it all the time and get kind of known for it. And I'd be known over the brotherhood, you know. And then, you know, I could debate some of the brethren on it and I'd have a name and all. I can't come up with one. The closest I can come up with, though, is Samson. Do you think of Samson, someone that's like Andrew Connelly? Big, tall guy, muscular, you know, good physique and all of that? I think I'll make it my hobby. I'm going to go around preaching that he's not. He was about as tall as this little lamp right here. And so skinny, he'd have to stand in the same place twice to cast a shadow. Have you ever thought of Samson that way? Maybe what? God likes to work through weak things, and maybe he wasn't this way. And who knows? But God likes to work through the weak and through what appears to the world to be the foolish and that's not quite so sophisticated and knowledgeable. Someone said the other day, "Well, I think we need the Bible because we need a foundation to launch into other things, you know." Acting like the Bible's not the all in all, that it's just a foundation to get in. In the context, they were talking about philosophy and, humanism, and they were talking about some of the psychology of our day. The Bible ought to be used as a springboard to launch into those type of things that are really beyond the foundation. Can you imagine someone's an attitude like that? "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinketh himself to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no one glory in men. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 21. You know, I see another lesson here, though. This introduction touched on the severity of the prophet. He calls women cows. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say unto their lords, bring and let us drink. You know, someone mentioned this morning about the beer commercials. Look at those beer commercials. You see what the spirit of our age is. And there you have the men and the women also, and they're writhing and dancing and moving their body and grinning and puffing the cigarettes, and slosh goes the beer and all of that. And sometimes I wonder if this is not the type of people that Amos had to preach to. In Amos chapter 4, 4 and 5, come to Bethel and sin, and to Gilgal and multiply transgressions, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes every 3 days, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, and publish them, for this pleases you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah. You know, then Amos is severe. He says, well, though you go into heaven, I'll bring you down. If you go into the top of Carmel, I'll search you out. If you try to hide from me in the bottom of the sea, Jehovah says, I'll command the serpent and it'll bite you. And if you go into captivity, even there I'll command the sword and it'll slay you. Amos chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. You know, we live in an age, though, I believe, that type of hellfire and damnation preaching is just not very tolerated in our day. And it's not cultured, and it's a little bit inelegant, and it's not delicate enough for us, and really in our age it's not dainty enough, because in the age we live in, we want preaching that arouses us so much we can just squash a grape. And it's coarse, and it's crude, and as some would say, that type of preaching is savage and brutal, it's vulgar, and it's indecorous. I had a friend in high school. There was a Hercules movie on, audience packed and all, and right in the middle it showed Hercules doing something. He jumped up on the stage in front of everybody and started, you know, going like that and showing his muscles. And instead of everybody getting mad, everybody started applauding him, and he jumped off and walked down the stage, you know. And see a guy like Hercules and muscular and all of that? An outward man, and sometimes we have brethren that's an inward man, though, and they don't know it, is diseased and sickly. And peaked and languid and a little bit anemic. And brethren, you've heard many times, but I still believe it's true and it's still going on in congregations maybe where we come from. We've had such pink tea preaching that the pews are just full of spiritual sissies. And spiritually, the women are like little girls and they're kittenish, and the men are religious crybabies and they're milksops. And if they hear some strong preaching, sometimes they throw an unholy tantrum to the elders if ever their heart is pricked or their toes got numb. And you know, sometimes you can have a hard sermon and preach one like, one time I preached a hard sermon and someone went to the elders and said, what's wrong? Something's going on here. And the elder laughed about it and said they haven't heard hard preaching in so long, they think that some undercurrent's going on every time they hear some of it. And then I preached one time, a sermon, and a man in San Antonio, a veterinarian doctor, came up and just hugged me. And he said, you know, I thought I'd never hear the word sin mentioned in this pulpit again. He said, I've been here 7 years, not one sin has been pointed out, and the word sin has never been mentioned in 7 years. And then an elder caught me visiting from another congregation and leaned down quietly one time and said, you preach that sermon some places here in San Antonio, they'd take you out and stone you to death. You know, just going on all around us. But I do see something else here at this lectureship, others I go to, various congregations, young preachers coming on. There are many people that crave that hard preaching that makes strong Christians. And they want their children to hear it. I just believe preachers need to strive for balance. But in my judgment, the emphasis is on feel good and be happy. And the strict and the sober and the painful and the suffering never mentioned. And I just don't believe when that's the case that we and our children are better for it. But then Amos has to deal with luxury and a material outlook that permeates society. Thy palaces shall be plundered, chapter 3, verse 11. He says, I will smite thy winter house and the summer house, and the houses of the ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. He says, hear this word, you kind of Bashan. You know, he goes on and says, that say unto their lords, bring and let us drink. I think this does catch the taste and the flavor of the age we're in. I saw a cartoon one time where some people were sitting there in mourning, ready to hear the will read. And the lawyer looks out at them, and he shrugs, and he says he took it with him. Don't know how he took it with him. Mahmud, the Mohammedan that subjugated India, there's a true story about him that he was on his deathbed and about to die, and he had all his treasures bought in. And as he looked at them one more time, he began to weep and said a truth. I've labored all these years. I've suffered wounds for all these treasures. And now I'm about to die and leave them. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. Let they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, verse 19. Sell that which you have and give alms. Make for yourself purses which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief draweth near, neither moth corrupteth. Luke 12, verse 33. Finally, in the introductory material, I touched on this. Hypocrisy in worship. Come to Bethel and transgress, and to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Well, what are they doing? Well, bring your sacrifices every morning. See, they show their religion outwardly. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. Just tell everybody about it. Tell them what you're doing. Publish freewill offerings. This pleases you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah. Well, sure, that pleases them. That makes them look good in front of all the people. But it's hypocrisy. You know, hypocrites from Hippocrates. In the Greek, it means primarily someone who answers another person. And then it began to be used of a play actor on the stage. And a play actor was called Hippocrates. And the Lord used that word extensively 15 times in Matthew alone. He couldn't condone it. He couldn't suffer it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full from extortion and excess. Now, blind Pharisee. Matthew 23, verse 25. There's a painting in the old world of a monk. And he has his hands like that with his prayer book in his hands. And looks like he's praying. And you walk up and you look closer and closer. And he's squeezing out a lemon, you know. Hypocrites are always found out. Little things lead to inspection. Madame Majeska, Polish actress, was at a dinner party, and they say, read some lines from one of your plays. She said, no, really, I don't want to. And they said, insisted, please do. She said, really, I don't feel like that. And they said, no, do. She said, well, I wouldn't get the lines right. And they said, please do. So finally she did. She stood up there. She said, I'm going to do it in Polish. And she began to speak for a few minutes. And they were so moved. Some of them began to ooh and ah. And they began to tremble, and several of them began to cry. And after she was through, one asked her, what did you recite? She said, nothing. I was just counting to Polish in 50. Counting to 50 in Polish. Got the emphases on the wrong syllable. I'm glad that he let me know that I have 15 more minutes. But Paul said, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. You know, I just want to say one thing about this. I guess, you know, if Malachi can say he's weary and God can say he's weary, I'm a little bit weary of love being paraded. You know, hugging is not wrong, and some people it's more of a family tradition and touch-oriented, and some are not, but hugging is not wrong. Andrew kindly looks at a preacher and just loves him and just wants to hug him. That's the way Andrew is. And it's sincere. And he loves. But you know, I'm a little always suspicious of those that say, turn to the one on your right and hug them. You know, and then after that say, aren't we loving? Aren't we a loving congregation? Heard about, you know, the preacher said one time, turn to the person on your right and hug them. And a lady reached out like that and a man looked at her and said, get lost. Wonder what you do. He's not touch oriented. But the thing I've seen is people in life do vicious, treacherous things and then want to turn around and talk about how loving they are and love, 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 and we're so loving. And I wonder, if you're so loving, how come you have to keep telling us? Why doesn't it show? And evidently in the first century, there were already those people trying to imitate and show love by demonstrating it or acting it out. And so Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy. Romans 12 verse 9. And John said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. In other words, when it comes to love, talk is cheap. Show it by your action. Amos was a great man, and his book, I think, is a reflection of the nature of God. And he and Jesus hit it off perfectly. And I just think maybe from this introduction we can remember a few lessons. God doesn't often use that which is great and noble. Two, God's prophets know the value of severe preaching. Three, watch that creeping materialism. And four, abstain from hypocrisy. Amos said, I was not a prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And yet when I read his book, I think, I don't care about all of that. He was Amos, and that's more than enough. And his message was negative, which means that God must have had a great love for those Israelites. He tried to save their soul. Thank you very much.